And our focus this morning is on verses 17 and 18. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him and His righteousness, to children's children, to those who keep His covenant, remember to do His commandments. I probably don't have to tell you that if there is anything in particular that drives the business machine in our country during the Christmas season, it has to be the focus or the theme that comes out in special TV shows or movies or virtually in any form you can think of, that Christmas is for children. And of course, we ultimately confess and demonstrate that to be the truth every Christmas morning when our family gets a little childish. Now, the idea that Christmas is for children is not necessarily incorrect. It's just that we can go astray in our thinking when we allow the marketplace to define the holiday for us, not only making it excessively materialistic, but also making it universal. What I mean by that is this: the Bible teaches that Christmas is for kids. In fact, this is how John expresses it in the beginning of his gospel. Only he does it with a slight qualification that I think makes all the difference. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christmas is indeed for children. But as John says, it's really for some very specific children. The first child that I can think of that Christmas is for is clearly and obviously Jesus, God's own Son. Christmas, after all, can have only one true meaning. It celebrates the historical coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, even the glorious gift of God in the flesh, and that even from the very earliest prophecies that we have in the Bible, foretelling of His coming and giving us the reasons for His coming, being called into the world even then to be ready to prepare for His coming and to rejoice in His coming. The prophecies of the approach of Jesus are full and replete throughout the Old Testament. So when the wise men came from the east, as the Gospel of Matthew records for us, following that star, they not only knew what it meant, but they also knew what they must do. They were right, in other words, to come all the way to Judea upon that event, to bear homage and to bring gifts, to fall down and to worship this child as indeed the newborn king. Christ, the true Son of God, had been born. It was necessary. They understood that it was necessary to worship Him. That's what makes it, of course, so sad when we read in the Gospel of Matthew and the scenario of that story that when the wise men arrived in Jerusalem and they asked of the Jews, represented, of course, by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law surrounding the king, where it was that the Messiah would be born. They said without blinking, he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew what the prophecies said. They knew what the prophecies would mean. But, of course, they were the very ones who missed Christmas. They missed the Christ child because they would not believe. They would not worship Him. And today, you know, people feel very free to take the Christmas holiday and redefine it any way they want, reshape it, determine quite on their own what it is they want this holiday to mean and why and how it should be celebrated. Perhaps you've heard of the atheists who have purchased time on one of the electronic billboards in Times Square, New York City, with the message urging people that they can have a great Christmas without Christ. That the day really is just about enjoying the benefits and the blessings, but without the need. You have no need to worship Jesus. I don't think we can really blame them for this. They have been well taught in our generation, and sometimes by the Christian church herself, that Christmas is for everyone. That you don't need Christ because Santa is on his way. And because you will get your gifts and you can enjoy yourself regardless of what it is that you believe. And those children have now grown up. And they know nothing more than to enjoy and to demand the benefits that Christ's coming gives to mankind, and that come to them out of the gifts of God's glory and his common grace. And that they should not be bothered to reflect on what history truly means is just the privilege they claim. We are ignorant and we like it that way. We reject the truth and we enjoy the day and the gifts. What it truly means to you does not have anything to do with what it truly means to me. But as the saying goes, there is only one reason for the season. There's only one joy to be broadcast. There's only one news to sing out about, and there's only one very good reason by which we exchange the gifts that we do. And there is only one universal need that people have everywhere for the Christ child. That's the part of the Christmas story that isn't emphasized very much. Everybody hears that the Christ came for the whole world, but the real secret of the story of Christmas is there is a universal need for Christ. It's not a universal gift, it's a universal need for that gift. All men everywhere need the gift of God's own Son. And that applies across all religious borders. There's no salvation come in the holiday of Kwanzaa. The lights of the Hanukkah candles do not push back the darkness. There is no leading star in Ramadan to guide our way. The universal need of people everywhere is for Christ, to know that the true light of the world has come, not of human decision, not of human invention, but by the will of God Himself and the will of God alone. Joy to the world, the King has come, let earth receive her King. But even there, even though there's a universal need for Christ in the world, Scripture and history tell us that not everyone can or will enjoy the gift. If Christmas is about God's own Son, then the gift of God's Son is reserved for those who receive Him, who know Him, who have that personal relationship with Christ in their heart of hearts. You might be familiar with the story of Little Orphan Annie. Little Orphan Annie was a comic strip that started way back in 1924. But most people in our day and age are familiar with Annie because of the musical, the Broadway musical that started in 1977. Kind of makes you feel old, doesn't it? Annie's story starts out in a dismal public orphanage that's run by an overbearing, insensitive governess. But she's adopted by a man called Daddy Warbucks. And of course, here's the point. The other girls in the orphanage may be exceedingly glad for Annie's blessing, but the benefit, the reality, the future inheritance is hers alone. The other girls do not share in that. And as a result, everything that she is and everything that she does and all of her adventures and all of her exploits, everything that that story entails is encompassed by one thing. Daddy Warbucks is her father. The Scriptures call the family relationship of God with His people a covenant. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. It's the steadfast love of the Lord that we experience in our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. From everlasting to everlasting, we may know this gift. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We truly cannot lose it because it is ours by the will of the Father and not the child. It is a bond that is for us, as the Scriptures teach, and unto our children by the will of God Himself. They grow up knowing the security of this covenant. They grow up being introduced to this God as their heavenly Father. They grow up knowing the gospel, being explained of their need for Christ, being called upon to answer that need and to take up the covenant themselves, to make that profession, and to stand with the rest of us. And that means that we live under the banner and not just the threat. In fact, we don't live under the threat, but under the banner of God's righteousness and holiness. We do not fear those things. Those attributes of God do not scare us. But we are taught in the Psalms that it is right to fear God. The first thing about that word that you should know is that it reminds you that you have a personal relationship with God. If you have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you will fear Him. Unbelievers should also fear God, but of course they don't. Unbelievers hate God. They want Christmas without God. Believers, on the other hand, are given the covenant bond of God as Father. And we live under that covenant relationship. We recognize the covenant by keeping it and honoring it. That's what children are supposed to do, honor their father. The first way we do that is by worshiping God as our Father. We give Him our homage. We give Him our recognition, our respect. You come week after week after week to gather together as God's people, to call on Him, because you know that that's what God would have you do as your Father. Christ has come to us out of need, our desperate need. And we realize that when we come before Him in worship. We recite these things in worship all the time. Remind ourselves of the truth of the Scripture, even though it is still painful for us to think about. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Pride must be checked at the door. It has no place in the Christian's life. He may not bring his resume before God when he worships God. He must bow before this God and say, "Yes, I am worthless. I am, as the publican, a sinner. Have mercy on me, O God." We come and we worship God because that's what it means to fear Him. And we remember that there would be no escape for us, no escape from the wrath of God if God Himself, the one we had sinned against, had not chosen to redeem us, to change our hearts, to adopt us as His very own, and to give us His name. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of that all the time because we are so prone to forget. We're so prone to lift ourselves up, to exalt our own position, to say, "I know better. I don't need this any longer. I don't need to worship God. I don't need to be a part of the church. I don't need this. I don't need that. I don't need the other." We're so ready to say, "I don't need this." But the one who fears God seeks God. Seeks God out as a heavenly Father until he receives His blessing. The second way that this relationship's described is how it's characterized by how we live, how we keep His commandments. Keeping His commandments, you know, is His keeping His moral law. It's not a matter of legalism, not a matter of your ability to obey or how many marks of obedience you can score today versus how many marks of disobedience you demonstrate. It's not a matter of works righteousness. It's not a matter of what you do at all. It's a matter of how we live simply to honor the name of our God. By the way we live, by the way we move, the way we have our being, we choose to do these things because we want to honor our God as Father. It's how we live more and more like unto His Son. The meaning of very Christ-likeness is tied up in obeying His commandments. Think for a moment, if you would, about your worst enemy. Probably won't take you long to come up with one. Someone that has offended you greatly. And then imagine giving that person an indescribable gift. Something that costs you very dearly. And remember that you are doing this for only one purpose. Your only desire is to be reconciled to that person, even to bring that person into your very family. That's a painful thought, isn't it? That's beyond contemplation. That's beyond reason. That's beyond possibility. And yet that's what Christ has done for you. We naturally think the other way around. He offended me. Let him come to me. Let him bring a gift to me. And then maybe I'll think about it. But God, whom we have sinned against, gave us his one and only Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And now we are called to live as Christ. We're called to practice the glory of obedience unto Christ so that we may be like him, so that he may indeed be our older brother. His sovereign mercy, his sovereign grace needs to be expressed in your life, even to see it and to let it be seen in other people. It's important that Christians continue to hold out, I think, in this day and age when the Christian gospel message is so muddled by so many, whether it's without the church or within the church. The true Christian gospel message is so confused today, so watered down, so changed, so altered. It's hardly recognizable, even in some worship services. And as believers, we need to be clear about what the gospel is so that we can proclaim the true meaning of Christmas. As believers, we would love to. We would jump at the chance to give everyone we meet the real gift of Christmas. We would want everyone we know to have that same wonderful blessing that we do. The forgiveness of our sins. The salvation in Christ. Eternal life with God the Father. As believers, we would love to be able to remind others, what those that we've known for a long time, those that we know really do know better, not to, but who still hesitate to take on the gift. They take it for granted, perhaps. They live every day believing that they can have whatever they want and Jesus can wait. They don't have a reason to truly rejoice. We'd love to be able to give the gift of the gospel to them, just to reach some of the members of our own households, perhaps, who in spite of all of our efforts and all of our prayers continue to turn away from the gift of life as if it was just some one more unwelcome present that they're going to take back to the store on the next day as something that they just won't take seriously. We would love to be able to give them the truth, make them change, make them appreciate what God has truly done. But we know all too well, and we submit ourselves humbly to the fact that unless the heart is wondrously, miraculously changed by God's Spirit Himself, unless the gift of life is divinely given and humbly received, like it is when a little child celebrates his or her first Christmas, you know, before they get spoiled, the gift of Christ will not be owned by everyone. How about you, brothers and sisters? You who think on these things, you who think on eternity, on things of eternity every day of your life, you wrestle with the promises of God versus the challenges of life. You cling to the hope when things look dark. You rejoice at the gifts of God because you know from whom that you those things are given. Has the spark of the true light ever grown dim in your heart? Has the celebration of Christmas just another busy season on even your calendar? Or can you approach the anniversary of the greatest gift that anyone can ever receive with an ever-renewed sense of joy? Because the God you fear, the God you worship, the God you obey, has set forth his love upon you by giving you his one and only Son. Let me encourage you that among all the tasks that are required of you this season, all the good and important things that you called upon to do because of who is in your life and the relations you have and the children that you have and the parents you have and the relatives you have and the friends you have and the circumstances you are in, all of the things that you sense you're called upon to do that you have to take care of right now, all of the arrangements in your house that have to be taken care of, all the feelings that you have to nurse, all the expectations you wish to fulfill, all the surprises that you truly wish to enjoy, along with all of the hands that you have to hold, among all the furrowed brows that you have to soothe, and all of the assurances you have to give, and all the rejections that you have to face and that you have to accept, find the time. Take the time. Make the time, brothers and sisters, to go again to your Heavenly Father and speak to Him as His own precious child. Worship this God with whom you have to do. And don't ever forget, you are a child of God. Christmas is for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the blessing that this psalm continues to be. And I pray, Father, that you would indeed give us a remind and a renewed sense of the gift and the giver and the joy that is generously given, generated, Father, by a heart of response in humble gratitude. May all of the ministries that we do in your name, in one way, shape, or form, to so many other people this season, may it be effective for only one reason, and that is the reason of Christ. And Father, when we're presented with those alternatives, when people satisfy themselves with some hedonistic rejection of Christ because they simply want to enjoy the day, teach us, give us the wisdom, give us the words we need, not to discourage them or turn them off or to reject them, but to put a word of thought in their hearts that, Lord, there's something they're deeply missing. Something that's offered to them too, and yet something they so strongly reject. We ask, Lord, that you would change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh this year, this season, Christmas Day, and that you would bless us, Lord. Bless the people we come into contact with. Bless our families. May we come more and more united this year under the gospel than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.